This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
This evening on the bitter waters. The Torah reads, this is now Shemot, chapter 15, verse 22, Vayasa Moshe et Israel miyam suf, and Moshe made the Jewish people leave the Red Sea, Vayetzu el midbar Shur, and they went out to the desert of Shur. Vayelchu shloshet yamim bamidbar, and they went 3 days in the desert. Velo matzu mayim, and they didn't find any water. Vayavo marata, and they came to Mara. Velo yachlu lishtot mayim mimara, and they were unable to drink the water from Mara, ki marim hem, because they were bitter. Al ken karashma Mara, in fact that's why the place was called Mara. Vayilonu ha'am al Moshe lemor, and the people complained to Moshe, saying, manishter, what shall we drink? Vayitzak el Hashem, vayorehu Hashem eitz, and he shouted out to God, and God showed him a tree. Vayashlech el hamayim, and he threw it into the water. Vayimtiku hamayim, and the water became sweet. Sham samlo choku mishpat, there he gave him statutes and laws. Vasham nisahu, and there he tried him, and there he tested him. Vayomer, and he said, that's God talking, im shamoa tishmai lekol Hashem elokecha, if you will surely listen to the voice of Hashem your God. V'hayashav be'enav ta'aseh, and by that which is straight and right in his eyes you will do. V'ha'azanta le'mitzvotav, and you'll listen to his mitzvahs. V'shamata kochukov, and you'll keep all his statutes. Kol ha'machala asher samti b'mitzrayim lo asim alecha, all the disease which I gave to Egypt I will not give to you. Ki ani Hashem rofecha, because I am the Lord your doctor. That's the piece of Chumash. Let's just picture the whole story here. Moshe has to make them leave the shores of the Red Sea. They don't leave voluntarily. One would think they've just been saved from Egypt and they would be only too pleased to get a move on. But not so. They're keen not only to stay behind at the shores of the Red Sea, where they were able to pick up a lot of treasures after the Egyptians were killed in the sea. The Egyptians decorated their horses and their chariots with all sorts of gold and silver and jewels. And these things started floating into the shores, and Am Yisrael were becoming quite wealthy by just sitting at the beach and picking up the things that came through, and it was difficult to pull them away. But not only that, in addition to that, there was also the question of a desire on their part to actually return to Egypt. They said, the Egyptians are all dead now, there's no danger, there's no harm, we know our way around there, it's all very nice, let's go back to Egypt, who needs to go in further? And Moshe actually had to pull them away from the side of the Red Sea and push them on. So they set out into the desert. Hot, humid, maybe not so humid, maybe in the desert rather dry. Terribly hot, not knowing what their future is at all. They know somewhere there's some land somewhere which they're supposed to be going to, but that's all. Day one goes past, no water. Day two goes past, no water. Day three goes past, no water. And this is not soldiers, this is a whole nation. Men, women, little children, babies, pregnant and feeding mothers, old people. 3 days and not a drop of water. At last they see on the horizon, they see some water. But they're used to seeing mirages, so they don't get too excited. And they come a little bit closer. This looks genuine. And now the excitement starts building up, and you can hear the people getting excited and the rumblings going on. Don't worry, just another little way to go, a few hours and we're there, we're at the water. And they push themselves and push themselves and push themselves, and the water's real water. Real palm trees growing by the water, and real water to drink. And they rush towards the water and they stick their faces in to drink, and it's as bitter as anything. It's undrinkable. So one can imagine that there's likely to be a rebellion on the hands of Moshe, which there nearly was. Vayilonu ha'am al Moshe lemor, and the people complained to Moshe saying, Ma nishte, what should we drink? That's quite mild, I think. I think that shows tremendous restraint on their part. Ma nishte, what are we going to drink? That's a reasonable question. Moshe shouts to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and a very strange piece of Chumash follows. Moshe shouts to the Ribbono Shel Olam and says, what shall we do? And God shows him a tree, a piece of wood, and says, throw it in, and he does so, and the water becomes sweet, and they drink, and off they go. Just doesn't make much sense. And then God says, if you're very good, then I won't bring diseases on you, because I'm your doctor. It just doesn't make much sense at all. Then also stuck into this little bit in the very same sentence about throwing the wood into the water, the Torah says, Sham samlo choku mishpat v'sham nisavu. There the Ribbono Shel Olam gave him, meaning Am Yisrael, laws and statutes, and there he tested him. What were the laws he gave them? What were the statutes he gave them? What was the test he subjected them to? What's it all connected to the throwing the piece of wood into the sea? It just doesn't make it into the lake.
It just doesn't make much sense altogether.
Says Rashi, Sham Samlo b'mara, at this place Mara, Natan lahem miktzat parshiot shel Torah sheyitasku bahem. He gave them certain sections of the Torah to start getting busy with, although it's still before Sinai, the Torah has not yet been given. Moshe or God started teaching Am Yisrael certain sections of the Torah so that they could start studying it. Shabbos, Uforo Adumo, V'dini. The sections that he gave them were Shabbos, Poro Adumo, the red heifer section, and Dinim, the laws of commercial interrelationships and interpersonal relationships in general. Very strange. Why exactly those laws? Shabbos, Poro Aduma, the red heifer, is going to start teaching them at this point, didn't he? It's very difficult to understand why exactly those. The Sham Nisahu, and there he tested him, says Rashi, V'ra'a k'shei orpo, and he saw that they were hard-necked, Shelo nimlechu mimoshe belashon yafeh, because they didn't ask Moshe in a nice tone of voice. Bakesh aleinu rachmim sheyelanu mayim lishtot, please pray for us that there should be water to drink. Elonit lonenu, but they complained. We mentioned that on the surface, that complaint seems to be a rather mild reaction to what must have been a very frustrating experience. Rashi points out that that was the test to which they were subjected, and in fact they failed the test, says Rashi. They should have said to Moshe, please pray for us that we should have something to drink, and they didn't. They complained, Manishte, what are we going to drink? This Rashi doesn't make things any easier, in fact makes it a lot more difficult. Firstly, it appears then that the people failed the test, yet nowhere are they rebuked.
Things carry on. The people are not rebuked, so that it doesn't seem in any way on the surface that they in fact failed the test.
Secondly, if the test was they're not having water, why does the Torah mentioned the fact that he tested them right at the end, and they shouted to God, and he showed them a tree, and they threw the tree into the water, and the water became sweet. There he taught them laws and statutes, and there he tried them. There he tested them. The tested should go right back on what happened much, much earlier. The Ramban learns this very differently.
The Ramban says that the laws they were taught, the laws that God taught Am Yisrael at Marah, were not, as Rashi says, Shabbos, Para Aduma, and Dinim, but they were a system of social behavior suitable for desert circumstances. That is, he gave them a system of interpersonal relationships, a system of community behavior, a system of relating under stress and under tension, emergency rules for how to handle situations when there's no water available. And so he basically gave them the method of survival, the system of survival for the coming 40 years in the desert, although at this stage they didn't know it was going to be 40 years. So this Sham Samlo Choku Mishpat, there he gave them laws and statutes that Ramban translates not as laws and statutes of the Torah, but as separate, independent laws and statutes of any nation that would need such laws to know how to get on with each other under difficult circumstances.
What then is the whole connection? What's the trying and the testing?
What's the throwing of the wood into the water all about? According to the Ramban, let's try and understand it first of all according to the Ramban.
The Ramban holds
that when a person gets frustrated, as these people obviously did, or let's take it the other way around, when a person's resources are being threatened, he gets aggravated and frustrated. In fact, he gets aggressive. When a person feels there's only a limited amount of resources available to him, and other people are out to get it, and he might not get it, he becomes resentful, he becomes frustrated, and he becomes aggressive. The reason? Because his resources are being threatened. It's as simple as that.
The Ramban says, what you've got to do with such a man is teach him that he has a role to play.
Teach him that although there's certain competition over the resources, the world needs him too. He shouldn't feel that it's him against me. This is something one begins to feel in competition. Competition in business or in anything else. One begins to feel it's him against me. Not even his business against my business. It's him against me. It becomes personal. One of us has to wipe the other one out. And wiping out doesn't mean that you wipe his business out. Wiping out means that if you could possibly do it without anybody finding out, you would wipe him out physically. You would destroy him. You would kill him. That's the way it gets. You know how it can be that you can have two dogs who are as friendly as anything, and they'll give their each other's lives, they'll give their own lives for one another. But if you put down only one bowl of food for the two dogs, they'll kill each other over that bowl of food. There's one who's going to survive. But if you could teach people that they're both necessary, if you could teach people in a competitive situation that there's nothing to feel threatened about because the world needs you too. Nobody's going to let you starve. You're important to us here. Okay, there are limited resources. We'll find a way around that. But you're important to us as well. That's the way that Ramban says that Moshe solved the frustration over here. The first thing he did even before he gave them the water is taught them the laws of interpersonal behavior in the desert. That means that we have a community. We have a society. And in that community and society, every individual has a place. Everybody is needed. Everybody has a notch into which he fits, and without him there would be a lacking. Without him there would be a gap. So don't worry. Okay, there's not much water left, but nobody's going to take the water out of your mouth, because we all appreciate that you're as important as anybody else is around here, and your needs are going to have to be looked after one way or another. And so, there and then, what Moshe starts doing is teaching them the laws of society, so that one should ensure that competition isn't allowed to destroy a society. Because unfortunately it has the tendency to be able to do that. Competition, if not handled correctly, can actually destroy a society. So what then is the relationship between this concept and the throwing of the wood into the water? Very simple. What the Torah wants to teach the Jews at this particular point is interdependency. This very principle that you can have two miserable people but put them together and they can be okay. How? Firstly, if one takes it on a very general sort of sense, wood. Wood is for construction. You can build your home out of wood. You can do all sorts of wonderful things out of wood. But if you don't have trees where you want to build, how do you get it there? How do you move wood across continents? How do you get the right kind of wood to the right place? You need water. You can float it down a river. You can put it on a barge. That's the way you transport timber. Without water, you can't transport timber. It doesn't help having the wood. Water. One of the uses of water is to drink. One of the uses of water is to wash in. But the main thing with water is it's the creation of limitations. If you're living on the coast, you appreciate that you've only got one direction to go. If you want to go for a drive, you can only go in one direction. If you're lucky enough to live in Cape Town, it doesn't matter, because that one direction you can go into is so beautiful that it's not serious. But imagine if you lived in Johannesburg and north was the sea. So all you could do was go south or vice versa. It would make things intolerable. The sea creates a limitation on one's ability to move. How do you move on water? Wood. You can make a raft, you can make a boat, you can build a ship. You can do many things if you've got the wood. So the wood is useless without the water, and the water is useless without the wood. The wood sits there and says, oi, what good am I over here? I'm useless, I can't even move. And the water sits over there, or the person sits at the water and he says, what good is this, I can't even move. But if the wood and the water would come together, the water can move the wood, and the wood can move a man over water, and you've got new horizons open. These two miserable individuals, the water on the one hand and the tree on the other hand, who couldn't do anything on their own, when they get together are able to create a unit, a social unit, which creates new possibilities and new horizons which could never have been created by any one of them individually. And so the first thing that the Ribbono Shel Olam wants these Jews to see is take that piece of wood and throw it in the water and see it floating. Just see how they get on so well together, that wood, the wood and the water. The wood supports the water, the wood moves over the water. You can work with the water, you can work with the wood if the two are working together. And so one has to understand
the interrelationship of individuals too. The concept which Chazal points out and Mefarshim points out, that this tree was a particularly bitter tree.
It wasn't just an ordinary tree. The wood of the tree had a particularly bitter taste. So that they saw in addition that not only were two halves here making a whole, but the two halves were on their own intolerable. They were really miserable and bitter people. Let's see their frustration now. The frustration when one sees competition creeping close on one is that one's not going to be able to manage, that it's going to be, things are going to be taken away from you. However, if the two people realize, or in a competitive situation, if the two parties to the competition would each appreciate each other's skills and understand that he's got things that I don't have and I have things that he doesn't have, no reason to feel threatened. I'm as strong as he is, but in different areas. Let's get together. Let's do something together. Where there's not enough for both of us, let's do a deal together. Where there's enough for both of us, we'll compete. But when the resources start becoming confined and there's no longer enough for both of us, let us respect each other. Let's understand that we each have a role to play and that the two of us together can create a unit which is much more powerful than the two of us separately could possibly be. And that's what the Am Yisrael are taught at this moment. That you've got to understand that that frustration, and it is frustration because as Rashi points out, it's vayalonu. They complain. What does the word vayalonu mean? Hirsch points out that vayalonu comes from the word malon. Malon is a hotel. Now what is the feeling when you go into a hotel? The feeling is you're paying your money and you don't want to know about nothing. There's got to be a bed in your room and the bed has to be made and there's got to be a piece of soap in your bathroom and the place must be clean and you don't want to hear about any problems they've had. You want a good night's sleep. That's what you want. That's the concept of vayalonu. I'm not interested in your problems. I want my water. That's it. That's vayalonu. And vayalonu is an intolerable sort of attitude in another human being. It's an attitude of a bor rather than a ba'er. A ba'er generates. A ba'er is a well, a spring. It generates water. A bor is an empty hole. They might both be full of water. In fact, the bor, the pit, might hold more water than the ba'er. But the ba'er is bubbling over. It's all coming out, and sometimes the ba'er will be low, and you might the ba'er will be low, and you might have to add some water to it, but then it overflows again. But the bor is always just fill me up, fill me up, fill me up. Nothing ever comes out of him at all. And the Shev Schmeitzer, in fact, in his introduction, points out that this is the essence of the neshama coming, of the soul coming to this world, because the neshama on its own likes to receive. The neshama is not a very dynamic kind of a being. The neshama, the soul, likes to sit around and just take pleasure from being in the closeness of the Ribbono Shel Olam. But once it's put into the body, that becomes intolerable. Then the neshama likes to achieve on its own. It likes to do it itself. And one can turn what was previously a bor, what was previously a pit, one can then turn into a ba'er, one can turn into a spring. And to have a person who is maloning, if there's such a word, a person who's behaving as if he's in a hotel, whether he's a guest, or he's a colleague, or he's a friend, it makes no difference. If he treats the world, or he treats you, as though you're a hotel, or as though the world is a hotel, that's an intolerable middah. It's one of the worst middahs. It's one of the worst characteristics that another human being can have. Because you know what it's like. So you have him, let's say you have a guest at your table, and he's like that. You give him some food, and you hear the food going down. You hear a plink at the bottom, more please. More goes. It's like putting food into a coffin. You've got a dead body lying around in your house, and every morning you lift it up and you shove some food in your closet. You don't expect anything in return. You don't expect to see him get up and do anything. That's how he is. You accept the situation as such. It's so degenerate. It's so unpleasant. It's so sickening. It's one of the worst middos there is. It's a complete lack of hakoros hatoiv. It's a complete lack of an ability to respond, of an ability to generate, to take something in, to churn it up, and to give something out again. That's what human interpersonal relationships is. The ability that the person who's giving you should feel all the time that he's getting more from you than he's giving. That's the kind of situation every human being should want to be in. That I should never feel that I'm taking more from the world than I'm giving, or I'm taking more from any individual than I'm giving. There should be the internal pressure and tension all the time to take, okay, I've got to take, I need raw material, to digest, integrate, and generate back again. And he should be able to see that something's coming out again. It's not all just falling to the bottom. But here it was Vayalon, they were frustrated. And that frustration comes from a feeling of being threatened. When you feel that it's all disappearing, there comes the frustration. And the Ramban tells us how that frustration was handled. They were taught of the social interrelationship and interdependency. The tree with the wood with the water with the tree. Don't worry, everybody has a place and everybody has a situation. And you can respect the other man the same as he can respect you. Now get together and get a job of work done.
Now what about Rashi?
Rashi tells us that the dinim they learned were Shabbos, Para Adumo, and dinim. There's actually a machlokes in the Mechilta. There's a difference of opinion, there's a dispute in the Mechilta as to what it means at the beginning where it says,
Vayelchu shloshes yomim bamidbar veloy motzu mayim.
They went for 3 days in the desert and they didn't find water. The one view in the Mechilta is, as we've learned, literally, they went for 3 days and they didn't find water. The other view in the Mechilta is, loy motzu Torah. They went for 3 days without Torah. That's what it means. And we know that mayim is compared to Torah, water is compared to Torah, and it doesn't come to tell us that they went without water, although that's also true. They went without water as well, but that's not the problem over here. The problem is that they went without Torah. Let's examine that a little bit more carefully. This kind of frustration that we're talking about can be caused by one of two things. Can be caused, as we've just discussed, by a feeling of being threatened materially. That what I've got is going to be taken away from me. That somebody stronger than me is creeping up and who knows how long I'll be able to survive. That's the one fear that a human being can have. But the other one can be a spiritual, from a spiritual dwarfdom. From being impotent spiritually, there can also be a frustration that sets in. When you're generating spiritually and the Shoma is working, you're being intellectually creative and spiritually creative and you're coming up with new ideas and every day you're learning something that you didn't know before and it's something deeper and something bigger and it opens up your eyes to a whole new world and you wake up all excited the next day with the new possibilities and potentials. That's one kind of being, that's one kind of living. But where you don't, one day is the same as the day before. And you do slightly different things, but qualitatively it's all the same. What you did yesterday is what you're doing today is what you'll do tomorrow. There's no spiritual dynamicism. There's no continuous spiritual creativity. Your neshama is not operating. Your soul's not living. You're not living in a spiritual sense. So your body is operating, your heart is ticking, and your pulse is working, and your brain is functioning in some kind of a way, and your lungs are going in and out. But spiritually that's not called being alive. In terms of neshama, in terms of religion, in terms of one's relationship with Torah, that's not called being alive. And there must set in a frustration if one's a spiritual person. If you're a material person, then the Ramban has covered it fully. Then all you're worried about your materialism being threatened. But if you're a spiritual person, the lack of spirituality will frustrate you even more than an emptiness of material things, than a material inability. Because if you have the spiritual dynamicism, you don't worry about the materialism. That's the whole concept of bitachon. I have such a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam, and I'm so in love with him, and I'm with him all the time. I'm not worried. Competition, who cares? He'll find me from somewhere else. I'm not worried about it when I'm going well spiritually. But when I'm spiritually low, then I'm worried about competition because I don't have bitachon, and I'm generally frustrated and aggravated, and I take it out on the people around and about me, and so it goes on. Furthermore, one finds, I mentioned in my shiur on Lashon Hara recently, that really when a person is a perpetual Lashon Hara speaker, one should be sympathetic to such a person. One has to treat such a person with kid gloves. One has to be very delicate with a person who is a perpetual Lashon Hara talking, because it's a very sad case. That means that the individual feels so threatened and so inadequate that the only way he can fulfill himself and make himself feel better is by pretending in his own mind that other people aren't that good either. And it's such a sickness, never. It's so, the same as one feels sorry for a person who's ill in bed, goes to the hospital and sees a person who's terribly, terribly sick. It arouses sympathy in you. It doesn't arouse resentment in you. So it is when one sees somebody who's a perpetual Lashon Hara talker, one should feel tremendously sympathetic. Because it simply means that person is totally inadequate, or feels totally inadequate. And here, there's the same concept here when one is spiritually low. You don't have stature. You don't stand high. You don't feel confident. So you must take it out on the people around you. You must be aggravated by seeing progress in the people around you. And then vayaloinu sets in. You start complaining, you start demanding, you start being miserable and bitter. That's the inevitable result of being on a spiritual low, of being non-dynamic and non-creative in a spiritual sense. What does one do with such a man? Fill him up with Torah, that's all. It's very simple. Teach him. Just get his spiritual machine working again. Don't worry about the water. Just get him working. Says Rashi, what we teach him is Parah Aduma, Shabbos, and Dinim. Those are the three sections of the whole of Torah. Shabbos is Moed, Moadim, Parah Aduma is Chukim, and Dinim are Mishpotim. We won't go into now the question where Rashi knows from that they were taught Shabbos, because Moadim is not mentioned here, it just says Chukim and Mishpotim. We won't go into that, that the Mefoshim deal with and they answer. The main thing is that Rashi tells us here that what you do with such a man is teach him Kol HaTorah Kula. Sit down with him and learn and learn and learn and learn. Forget about the water, because it's not the water that's aggravating him. It's his spiritual emptiness, it's his spiritual decadence. If it was the water that was aggravating him, he would function differently, as we'll see in a moment. And so we could say that Rashi learns, like the other view in the Mechilta, that what they missed for those 3 days was not water, what they missed was Torah. And therefore Rashi says what he taught them over there was not just the laws of interpersonal behavior and so on, as the Ramban says, but what they taught them in fact were the laws of the whole of Torah, to fill them up with spirituality, to regenerate their spiritual batteries. But that still doesn't answer our questions on Rashi. How does that fit in with throwing the wood into the water? Why does it tell us at the end? What does it mean that God tried them and tested them? Still doesn't answer the questions on Rashi. Now I want to suggest the following on Rashi. When you have a frustrated, aggravated, bitter, mean, nasty individual in front of you, he can be in that position for one of two reasons, as we've just learned. He can be in that position either because he's feeling threatened, or because he's simply spiritually low. That's it. He's not dynamic. He's not fulfilling himself spiritually. When a man isn't fulfilling himself spiritually, he's got to convince himself that he's really not that bad. He's got to convince himself that he's really alive. Never mind that bad. You've just got to feel alive. And he does it by chapping things, by taking material things. He does it by denigrating other people. There are various mechanisms he has of expressing that bitterness. But that bitterness is basically the result of not feeling alive. He doesn't feel real, he doesn't feel he's operating, he doesn't feel eternal, he doesn't feel he's here to stay. He doesn't feel he's involved in big things and major things, he feels he's involved in little things, and they're meaningless and they're unimportant, and the first person who gets an opportunity to bump him off is sure to do so, and he develops an inferiority complex, and he becomes paranoid, and he becomes a miserable wretch. How do you know which one he is? It's very important to know which one he is. Is he a person that you've got to teach the laws of social interrelationships to? Or is he a person you've got to sit down and learn the laws of Parah Aduma with? And even better, how do you put a person into a situation of such... how do you put him into a situation where you can test him to see which person he is? If he's not frustrated, how do you make him frustrated? Sometimes you want to make a person frustrated just to see how he reacts. How does he respond? Because the way a person responds under frustration is in fact going to tell us an awful lot about him. The way you put him in the situation of frustration is simply start taking his toys away. The same as you do with a baby. Start taking the toys away one by one. And in the beginning the child will notice, although he'll pretend not to notice. And a little bit later, you'll see that he noticed. And a little bit later, he'll be about to cry. And a little bit later, he'll start punching you or doing something. He'll start getting very frustrated and annoyed. Start taking the toys away one by one. Because a child is not able to fulfill himself without his toys. And if he's got nothing else and you start taking his toys away, it's a serious assault on his personality, on his individuality, and it's a threat to his whole existence. To take a child's toys away is a terrible punishment. It's terrible. One cannot imagine the suffering that one can cause. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter used to say that if you take a toy boat away from a little kid, you must know it's the same as Onassis felt like when they took his ships away from him. It's no different. These are bigger and smaller, but the baby's also smaller than Onassis. and a little toy to a baby is as big
as important as a man's business is to himself, or his home is to himself. Take the toys away.
Because then you'll see, if they're really only toys, okay, so you don't have any toys, you'll find other toys. But if they're important to you, that means you're relying on them. That means they're part of your identity. Then you're going to start kicking. And when the person starts kicking, then we've got to start testing to see why he's kicking. You can do it in various ways. You can take a child's toys away. You can take the West's oil away. It doesn't make any difference. It's the same mechanism. It's the same psychological process. You can have a Rosho in Germany or a Rosho in Russia. It makes no difference. And he can go and murder as many people as he wants. And he can spread a system of degeneracy, a system. He can express that his tensions are to conquer the world, and it doesn't matter. And he can start conquering the world, and it doesn't matter. As long as he doesn't touch my toys. He can take anybody's toys, I don't care. And he can take more and more of the world, step by step, a little bit more. But all of a sudden, when he takes my hostages, 50 people, look how many they've killed. Look how many they've wiped out. Look what wasteland, what devastation they've brought into the whole world. That's not important, but 50 of my hostages, you're going to hear from us. And we don't hear terribly much. Then they start taking the oil away. Little bit by little bit. Now we're talking world war. With all the destruction that a world war entails, and we know what a third world war will be like. It won't be like the first or the second world war. But we're already talking world war, because you're taking my toys away. Don't you dare. You want to kill people, kill, but not my people. You want to take over other countries, take over, but not where I keep my toys. That you won't touch at all. We need that oil. And now we've got to start examining. Okay, taking away the toys has brought the West into a situation of frustration. And they're starting to kick. But why are they kicking? Are they kicking against the wickedness of communism? Or is it purely a matter of oil? Now this becomes a very relevant question. Are they fighting an ideological war? Is the Third World War going to be ideological, as the Second World War was in a sense? Or is it going to be purely economical? That's it. We need oil and we need oil, and there's only a little bit of oil left. What's it going to be? What's the test? Very simple. There are two ways you can test. Either you give them back the oil and see if they still fight. And if they withdraw back into their shell, you know it was just economics. They were just fighting for their toys. They don't care about communism. The other way to do it is give them spirituality. Build up their spiritual stature so that they don't feel threatened by communism. The reason that the West feels threatened by communism is because they've got very little to offer in exchange except toys. And now the Russians are threatening to take the toys as well. An American doesn't like it when he can't drive his car because there's no petrol. Because that's all America has to offer is the car. And that means an awful lot to him. And if the Russians are going to take away the cars as well, if the Russians are going to take away the toys, then we have nothing with which to fight communism. All we could always say is communism won't give you material wealth. Communism won't give you the opportunity to accumulate capital. That's all we've been able to say. Now we can't even say that anymore. So okay, all we have to do then is give the West a substitute. Give the West something exciting enough, romantic enough, and idealistic enough to gather their forces around so that people will say, who cares, car, no car, this is much more important than communism and we're going to wipe out communism. So there are two ways you can test it. Either give them back their oil, or give them something which is as good as communism so that they don't feel threatened by communism. The Ribbono Shel Olam does the same with Am Yisrael. Firstly, he takes their toys away. Okay, starts with water. No playing games, he starts with the most vital. Water to them is what oil is to America. That's it. One day no water, okay. 2 days no water, okay. 3 days no water, beginning to get unsettled. Finally there's water, they get there and it's bitter. And they complain. There's not much complaint about the fact that they complained. What Rashi points out is the way they complain. What I want to point out to you here, before that, now we've got to test why they're complaining. They're kicking. They're beginning to rebel. This is the first signs of rebellion that we have throughout the coming 40 years. This is the first sign that things are not that easy to handle and that one has to be careful with these people. How are we going to test them? Two ways. Give them back their water, one possibility. And then we'll know, if they keep quiet after they've got their water, we'll know it wasn't Torah they were missing. What I want to tell you now is that I think, according to Rashi, Rashi accepts both views of the Mechilta. That means that they didn't have water and they didn't have Torah for 3 days. And now they're getting aggravated and frustrated. But we've got to know, why are they so aggravated? Are they aggravated because they're thirsty, like the two dogs? Or are they aggravated because they're spiritually empty? Because if they're aggravated out of spiritual emptiness, they're great, wonderful people and they're fit to go ahead and accept the Torah. But if they're only aggravated because they've got no water, they're animals. So we've got to test them, and that's the test that's being referred to here. Not to test them to see what they do when they have no water. Anybody will rebel when you've got no water. Anybody will fight for water, obviously. That's not the test. The test is to see what the cause of that rebellion is. And so we take away the water for 3 days and they start rebelling. What does the Ribbono Shel Olam do? He gives them back the water. There you are, here's water. They sit down to drink it, and it's bitter. Now I want to tell you that according to the Malbim, this is something that I wanted to say, but since I'd never heard it or seen it anywhere, it was too bold a thing to say. But if the Malbim says it, I'm not worried. The Malbim says it was not inherently and naturally, unlike all the other Mefoshim, it was not inherently and naturally bitter water. It tasted bitter to them. So you're giving them water which physically or physiologically is good water. They taste it and they're still not satisfied. What's that a sign? That's a sign that it's Torah they want. It's not the water they want, because if they were thirsty, they would have drunk any water. So what do we start doing there? Can you imagine the frustration? You've gone without water for 3 days and you've gone without Torah for 3 days. Okay. But you've been without water for 3 days. Old people, babies, pregnant and feeding mothers, without any drop of water for 3 days. You finally come to the lake and Moshe Rabbeinu says, now 1 second, everybody come together. Take out your Gemara Shabbos. Let's start learning Gemara Shabbos. We'll go right through the whole Gemara. That's about 150 daf. Don't worry about the water, we'll still get water. Finish Gemara Shabbos. Okay, let's learn some Kodshim now. We'll learn about Pora Aduman, we'll learn about Taurus and so on. Finish that, let's start with Bava Kama. And we'll do Bava Metzia. And we'll do Bava Basra. We must learn the Dinim, how to relate with one another. Imagine what a rebellion you would have then. But there was no rebellion. When he sat and he taught them, Shabbos, Pora Aduma, Dinim, which must have taken ages, hours and hours, if not days and days. No rebellion. It's quiet. What do we see here? That in fact they've won the test. They haven't missed the test at all. And here we see, in fact the Ramban says in explaining Rashi, that the test was not that he saw they were stiff-necked. He says the test was to see when he taught them whether they would accept the Torah gladly, whether they would accept the dinim that they were learning, whether they would enjoy that and accept that with an open heart. That, says the Ramban when he's explaining Rashi, is what the Nisoyan is, what the test is. So we now have to read Rashi as follows. The Sham Nisau, there he tested them. Once he saw that they were stiff-necked and they started complaining, then he wanted to see what the cause of that complaint was. Was it because they had no water, or was it because they had no Torah? And so he gives them bitter water. And in fact, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai says in the Mechilta that the tree was no tree. The story about throwing a piece of wood into the water wasn't so at all. It's merely an image. Torah Herolohim. It actually uses the word, if one looks at it carefully, it uses the word Vayorehu Hashem Eitz. Vayorehu does not mean God showed him a tree. Vayorehu comes from the word Moire or Torah. And he taught him about the tree. That's what it really means. Says Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai in the Mechilta, that means that there was no tree. What he taught them was Torah. And after they learned the Torah, the water tasted sweet. It's an incredible thing. So the water was inherently not bitter. But because of their frustration and anguish, even the water tasted bitter. Now that's a funny thing. When you're low spiritually, things which normally are not a chore, and in fact things which you might enjoy doing normally, suddenly become a chore. When you're going good spiritually, it's not a problem to come to the davening in the morning. It's not a problem to learn. And you get on well with people and you're enjoying your work. And generally, you're on top of the world. When you're spiritually low, all of a sudden it's impossible to come to davening. Your work is a bind. You're as bored as anything. You don't like your wife anymore. It's the same wife. She hasn't changed. What's happened? You're no longer on the same level. What's caused it? Spiritual emptiness. And so here too we see that because of their spiritual emptiness, when they tasted water which was perfectly good, it was bitter. They didn't even like the water. When you're a bitter so-and-so yourself, when you're a misery and a bitter person, whatever you taste and whatever you do is infected by that same bitterness. And they weren't able to enjoy the water to the extent that despite their thirst, they weren't prepared to drink the water. Because the problem wasn't their thirst, the problem was spiritual decadence. Sit down and learn with them. Sit down and teach them a little bit. Torah Aduma, Shabbos, Dinim, go through some Gemara with them. And these are most exciting areas of Halacha, all these three. Go through the whole Torah with them. Then sit down and drink the same water and it tastes wonderful. You say a brocha and you understand what the brocha means. And you say a brocha achrona and you understand what the brocha achrona means. And you understand the concept of water. And you understand what a well is and what a spring is. And its concepts in halacha and it affects Shabbos and it affects pora aduma and it affects dinim. And all of a sudden water is no longer to you just a thing to eat. It's no longer a thing you demand when you come into your hotel room. Water becomes a halachic concept. It becomes a concept that you understand the mikvahs and the different kinds of water for different kinds of mikvahs, and you look at the water in front of you and you discuss with your chavrusa, is this a mei mayon, or is this a mei ba'er, or is this a mei bor, what kind of water is this, and what kind of brocha do you make on it? And it comes to Shabbos, and there are questions in halacha as to whether you can walk through the water on Shabbos or you can't walk through the water on Shabbos, whether you can travel over the water on Shabbos or you can't travel over the water on Shabbos, and this water is getting bigger and bigger and bigger in front of you. It's taking on new colors. It's becoming richer. It has more properties to it. Yeah, it's like tasting food which only has one taste, and then tasting it after it's been spiced and salted and cooked up nicely. It's a different thing altogether. The first thing you can't eat, take a piece of steak raw and eat it. You can't eat it. Take the same piece of steak after it's been prepared correctly, and it tastes wonderful. Why? Because it's richer. It has more taste to it. It has more texture to it. And so the more you appreciate, if you take that same piece of steak and you spend 2 minutes thinking about it before you eat it, understanding where it comes from, whose it is, what it's meant to do, what the purpose of eating it is, it becomes richer and richer and richer. And you'll eat that piece of steak and it will have a taste like it never had before. Or a piece of bread, or a glass of water, it makes no difference. If one's able to understand the value of the thing, then the object becomes that much more enriched and richer, and in fact physically, and from a point of view of pure pleasure, becomes that much more pleasurable and that much more tolerable.
And so they try it here and they test it in two ways. Number one, they're given the water and they reject the water. Number two, they're taught Torah and they take the Torah with all the happiness and as if they've been thirsty for Torah all the time. And having learnt the Torah, then they drink. That's the proof that what they were frustrated about was not the thirst. What they were frustrated about was not having learnt. And one sees here the whole importance of learning. Learning is not just one of the things that you have to do. Like you daven and you put on tefillin and you keep Shabbos, you learn. It's not that at all. When the Torah says that a Jew with regard to his learning is like a fish with regard to water, that's what it is. My wife can tell exactly how my learning is going. That's it. And it took me a long time to figure out how she did it. She would say to me, you had a bad day yesterday, huh? What was it? A Tosfos you couldn't understand? The Gemara didn't work out the way you thought it would? What was the problem yesterday? Or she would say, a long time you haven't learnt. And I say, how do you know? I figured out all of a sudden. I became a miserable wretch to live with when I haven't been learning properly. That's all. It's very simple. It's a direct relationship. The more learning there is, the more fulfillment there is. The more fulfillment there is, the less resentment there is. The less resentment there is, the more of a pleasure it is to live with such a person. But a person who is unfulfilled becomes miserable and he becomes bitter and he becomes resentful about everything he sees as a threat to him, taking away from his time, taking away from his opportunity. He feels empty. Imagine our two friends, the bor and the be'er. A pit full of water, and every time somebody comes and takes a cup of water out of it, the pit feels resentful. Where am I going to replace that from? You know how long it took me to get that? Where's more going to come from? And you have the mayan springing with water all the time, and people take water out of it, and he says, thank you for taking the water. Why should it all go to waste? There's more where that came from. It's just a different type of person. The person who's generating, the person who's dynamic in his intellectual and his spiritual pursuits, doesn't resent others near and around and about him, whereas the one who only has a limited amount available to him is resentful and so on.
And here Am Yisrael wins the test and is found to be in essence frustrated because of Torah. What's the connection then with the tree?
Even according to the Malbim, after all, the Torah uses the image of throwing the wood into the water. What's that all about? Also very simple, as the Ramban says, that you were
says the Ramban, Vayorehu Hashem Eitz,
and he showed him a tree, Vayarehu Lo Ne'amar. It doesn't say, and he showed him, Ela Vayorehu, and he taught him the tree. Horehu Darko, that means he taught Moshe, God taught Moshe God's ways with this little tree. Kloimer, how? Shehorehu Velimdehu, he taught him Darko Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shehu Mamtik Hamar Bemar. That the Ribbono Shel Olam sweetens a bitter thing with a bitter thing. Now what's that got to do with this learning, with this Torah that they had to sit and learn? You know, one looks at the dinim of the Torah,
and if you look at them as they stand, and one's honest with oneself, they're pretty miserable. They're restrictive. All the pleasurable things, anything that's a bit of fun in life, you can't do. Anything that tastes good is not kosher. Anything that's fun to do is not allowed. Anything which is a bit juicy to say, they call Lashon Hara. And so it goes on. And the one day that you've got a week where you could go and enjoy yourself and you don't have to work, they call that Shabbos. And they say you've got to sit at home and go to shul. That's all you can do. If you look at the dinim of the Torah, they're miserable. And no matter how you go into learning them,
as long as you're learning them as dinim of the Torah, they remain equally miserable. Well, let's be frank. They're not nothing glamorous about them at all. They're a hard, hard discipline. There is no discipline in the world as harsh and as persistent and as all-embracing as the discipline of Torah. For anybody who has a bit of a free spirit, anybody who's got a bit of fun in him, anybody who's bubbling over a little bit with the joy of life, must, when he looks at the Torah, feel this is a miserable way to live. And anybody who doesn't feel that is somebody who doesn't have the joy of life, and it makes no difference. You can lock him up in a room all his life and he still won't notice the difference. But anybody who has an expansive sort of spirit, a spirit that wants to get out and do things, must feel held in by the Torah. Held in and hemmed in by the Torah. On the other hand, look at life without the Torah. Look at life without a Shabbos. Miserable. Who would want to live a life without a Shabbos? Work 7 days a week. Answer the phone 7 days a week. Worry 7 days a week. Miserable. Intolerable. Look at a life without a kashrus. Look at a marriage without taras ha-mishpocha, without the laws of family purity. Go right through all the most restrictive of the laws of Torah. Look at a society that doesn't ban Lashon Hara. Look at a society where theft is allowed. Go right through the whole Torah and go right through social living and examine what life would be like without the Torah. And it's also miserable. So you've got two miseries. Life without the Torah is miserable and the Torah is miserable. Put the two together and you've got the most idyllic situation that you could possibly imagine. That's Mamtik Mar Bamar. He takes something which looks bitter and something else which looks bitter and he puts the two together and you've got sweetness. And that's important because this tells us now something particularly important to the whole concept. And that is, yes, frustration can result out of a lack of spiritual dynamicism. In fact, in a spiritual person, that's the most dangerous and most frequent form of frustration. So he might think, well, the answer is to sit and learn as much as I can. That's the answer. Well, he's right. The answer is to learn as much as you can. But it's got to be in depth. Just to learn and learn and learn and you know more and more dinim will make your frustration even worse. So you'll know more of what you're not allowed to do. And more of what you've got to do. What does it help you? In what way is that going to relieve your frustration? If your frustration is purely intellectual, then you might as well learn mathematics. If your frustration is spiritual, if you feel spiritually empty, how is it going to help you to go through the laws of Shabbos? You mustn't do this and you mustn't do this and you mustn't, it'll depress you. So you'll go through what laws? The laws of Bava Metzia and Bava Kama and Bava Basra. Intellectually very stimulating. If a cow gores an ox, then this is what you've got to do. Now how's that going to solve your spiritual dilemma? How's that going to solve your spiritual emptiness? It's only when you understand the principle of each din you're learning, of each law you're learning, where you understand how on its own it's bitter, and you understand its counterpart in real life, is equally bitter. And you can appreciate the putting of the two together that you can see Torah in its entirety. And if you can't see that in the particular sugya you're learning, in the particular piece of Gemara, or Din, or Halacha, if you can't appreciate that fully, how's it going to make you feel any better? Yeah, it'll make you feel more arrogant because you know more than the guy sitting next to you. It'll make you feel intellectually sharper because you're exercising your mind. But it's not going to relieve the frustration. The frustration is a spiritual frustration, and technical learning can't relieve spiritual frustration. The learning has to be one of depth. The learning has to be one of spiritual depth. I'm not even talking of technical depth. Obviously, there has to be technical depth. Obviously, you've got to understand the din technically as deep as you possibly can, but that's even not enough. Having done so, you've got to understand it emotionally, and you've got to understand it artistically, and you've got to see its relationship with real life, and you've got to see its relationship with other parts of the Torah, and begin to build a picture of something which is great and something which is immense. And only then will you start beginning to gather derech eretz for Torah, kovod, honor for Torah, when you realize the extent to which the Torah is capable of perceiving the essence of human problems, both on an individual basis and on a community and social basis. And one realizes that the world was structured in such a way that the world without Torah is incomplete, and the Torah without the world is incomplete. And it's the putting of the two together which makes it complete. And that creates in you a desire to do mitzvahs. What's a mitzvah? A mitzvah is taking the halacha you learnt and taking life and putting the two together. But if you haven't appreciated that a mitzvah on its own without life is bitter, and life without a mitzvah is bitter, and it's only when you put the two together in a practical, physical, material mitzvah that it becomes dynamic and real, if you don't appreciate that, how are you going to have a she'ifa? How are you going to have an ambition to do a mitzvah, to perform a deed as it requires to be formed in terms of halacha? And when you're learning that way, the wrong way I'm talking about, that's when you have the problems of people learning, 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 and they don't get any better. It doesn't affect them. Of course it doesn't affect them, because it's an intellectual exercise. The pressure to do is not created by their learning. The pressure to grow is not created by their learning. The pressure to see Torah working, the pressure to see Torah in practice doesn't exist, because it's just a bit of mathematics you're studying. It's clever. Nice. Very clever. That's not the idea of Torah. Torah is to penetrate to the depths. One might think, therefore, that one can almost imagine that after the learning, can you imagine the excitement of these people? We've now established that they weren't thirsty for water. Although they'd been 3 days without water, what they were really thirsty for was Torah. And who do they hear Torah from? Who's their Rebbe? Moshe Rabbeinu. And can you imagine sitting and learning Torah for the first time in history, right? Nobody's learnt excepting Avraham, Yitzhak and Yaakov, who learnt on their own. But Torah en masse has never been learnt before and never been taught before. This is the first time you're hearing Torah. And who are you hearing it? By the Master of Masters. You're hearing it from Moshe Rabbeinu. He's teaching you Torah. Can you imagine what a thrill it must have been? I can almost imagine that when they finished the Torah, they got up and went and forgot to drink. I can almost imagine such a thing. And it's strange that later on in the Sedra by Mei Meriva, there's stress placed on the Shotso Ha'am, when you'll hit the rock, etc., and the people will drink. Later on in Parashas Chukas, where Moshe struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, after he struck the rock and the water comes out, it says, Vayesh Ha'edo V'chol Be'irom, the community and all their animals drank. Here? Not a word. It doesn't say they drank. It says, Vayilonu Ha'amel Moshe Lemo Manish Deh, and the people complained and said, what shall we drink? And he shouted to God, Vayoreu Hashem Eitz Vayashlech El Hamayim Vayimtuku Hamayim, the water became sweet. Sham Samlo Chokum Mishpat, but they learnt there. After the water became sweet, it doesn't say they drank, it says they learnt. Vasham Nisau, and there they were tried, and then it carries on. It doesn't even say they drank. I don't say that they didn't drink. But what I do say is the Torah indicates that at this point, the drinking was not important. They weren't thirsty anymore. They weren't aggravated anymore. They weren't frustrated anymore. What relieved their thirst? Torah. To understand the power of Torah. When one's talking about instilling in a person spiritual creativity, when one's talking about turning a person into a Talmud Chochem, into a Ben Torah, into a London, that a person should go around his day occupied in Torah thoughts when he's not working. That things of Torah important should be occupying his mind, that he should be creative intellectually, spiritually in Torah. It changes you into a different person. The things you used to get frustrated about, you no longer get frustrated about. The things you used to be threatened about are no longer threatened about. Even something as physical and mundane as thirst can disappear if only you would be spiritually creative enough. If only you would be operating on a sufficiently dynamic level of spiritual and intellectual creativity. And so one must know also, when one finds a hypochondriac, a person is always complaining and is always in pains and aches and all the rest of it, it's not the aches and pains very often. It's the fulfillment. When a person is unfulfilled, he feels every little thing. Everything is a knock. Everything hurts him. I mean, physically and also emotionally. Everything is miserable. Everything causes him to become bitter. When the person is operating, when the person is dynamic, he doesn't notice. He's been without water for 3 days and he doesn't even notice. He's not even aware. That's the power of Torah. That's the koyach. That's the power of Torah that we're talking about. But it has to be learnt properly. It has to be learnt with an understanding of the Derech Hashem. He taught him with this tree the way of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Hamamtik mar b'mar, who makes bitter stuff sweet by adding to it more bitter stuff. That's the perfection of Torah. And lastly, the Ribbono Shel Olam then assures the people they'll never suffer from diseases. It's the same concept. So much of disease, I'm not even going to say it, so much of disease is psychological and psychosomatic. But all disease is aggravated by being unfulfilled and is diminished by being fulfilled. No matter how sick a person is, chas v'shalom, if he's fulfilled at the same time, that sickness doesn't bother him so much. He's not constantly involved with it. Now Ribbono Shel Olam tells them if they follow this, all that disease will not come to them. Ki ani Hashem roif echa. And I would like to show you here the beauty of ani Hashem roif echa. I am the Lord your doctor. And the important point here is the point we've just made. He solved their thirst without giving them water. That's the brilliance of it. The water was only a symptom. The water wasn't the cause of their aggravation. And that's a doctor. A doctor is not a person who gets rid of the symptom and tomorrow the symptom comes back, or in 10 years' time the symptom comes back. A doctor is a man who understands the cause. And although they're shouting for water, he hears and he knows they're not shouting for water, they're shouting for Torah. And he knows that's the essence of their problem, not the water. That's a rofeh. That's a doctor. And that's what the Torah is all about. And that's what chinuch, education, is all about. When Frankl calls one of his books The Doctor of the Soul, that's exactly the role, and he says, in fact, that's the role that used to be taken by Rabbonim. The role used to be the doctor of the soul. That's what it means. To use the Torah to penetrate into the cause of a man's problems, which he might not even know himself, and to solve the cause by the Torah's method, and then the symptoms will disappear automatically. And so we have here a complete and concise treatment of frustration. Starting at the end, the first thing to understand is that you've got to be a roifer. That an educator has to be a doctor in terms of determining the real cause of the problem. If all sorts of problems that exist, you can have impotence in a marriage, you can have masturbation, you can have all the modern problems, a marriage that is breaking down, and the person will tell you all the reasons for it, and you've got to listen and know that none of those reasons are the real reason, because he doesn't know what the real reason is. And by questioning him and knowing him and understanding him, you've got to find out what the real cause is. Doesn't help saying, yes, but masturbation is no good. It says in the Torah, you're not allowed to do it. So, you know, what are you doing it for? It's a terrible issur. It's a big aveira. It doesn't help because that's not the cause. He's not doing it because he's trying to transgress the word of the Torah. He's not doing it because he's got no Yerushalayim. He's doing it because there's a problem. And until you find out the problem and solve the problem, you can't treat it. That's ani Hashem roifecha. That's what the Ribbono Shel Olam demands of a mechanech, of an educator, of a rov, of anybody who's using Torah to solve people's problems. Not to throw the book in their face and say that's the way you've got to do it, but to find out what is it that's stopping the person from doing it the right way, and treat the cause, not treat the symptom. That's the first thing in doing so. And sometimes in doing so, one has to tease the person into a position that the symptoms come out. You have to frustrate them so that they get angry before you can know what's making them angry. And when you know have made them angry, then you've got to be careful. When a person's frustration has come to the surface, and now he's getting angry and frustrated, now you've got to analyze. Is the cause of his anger material inadequacy? Is he a materialist who feels materially threatened? In which case, how do you solve it? Not by giving him more materialism. You can have this with a child. Child demands more, more, more. Do you give more? Or a friend, or a colleague, or a Talmud, wants more and more and more. What do? Not a question of giving more. One has to find out if the real problem is purely a material one, then it's no good telling him about the purpose of life and teaching him Torah and all sorts of fancy things. That's not going to solve his problem. What you've got to do is convince him that he has a place in society which is important and unthreatened. And usually you'll find when a person is on a more binge, trying to get and to grab as much as he can, it's because he feels threatened. He's worried that he's going to be exterminated. He's worried that his place in society, in the family society, in the social group, in the political situation, he's worried that that situation is going to be usurped. And he's scared. And one has to convince him the value of interpersonal dependency. The tree floating on the water transporting the wood. Each one on its own is bitter and miserable. It's only when they're together that they can operate. Nobody's going to eliminate you. We need you. And it's not good enough just to teach a person that you need him. And to say to the person that you need him. You've got to actually put him into a situation where he sees that need being carried out. You've got to put him into a situation of tension. And show him that you need him. But if the problem is a spiritual one, it doesn't help telling him that. If he's really frustrated, he says he wants water. Or he wants money. Or he wants to go overseas. Or he wants to buy a new car. But really it's not because he wants that. Really it's because he's feeling empty. Because he's feeling spiritually empty. Then it won't help him buying him the new car. And it won't help sending him overseas. And it won't help convincing him that he has an important part to play in society. Then one has to sit down with such a person and teach him how to learn. And teach him how to become self-sufficient in spirituality. And teach him how to become dynamic and how to become worthwhile in spirituality. So that at the end one can reach a stage that Am Yisrael reached. Having passed the test of being frustrated for the right reasons, they move on to their future challenges, perhaps rather than tests, on the way to ultimately receiving the Torah, which by then they will have deserved.